Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, we can read from verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, which also he named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was a traitor. Luke, in his gospel, has been detailing the events which typify and illustrate our Lord's ministry. He does not record these events in strict chronological sequence, but rather he orders them to show us what our Lord's ministry was like, what it was our Lord said, and what he did. And if you remember, we have been seeing the enmity, the hostility, the hatred, the aggression that is exhibited toward our Lord in the midst of his ministry, as he preaches the gospel of the good news, as he heals, as he delivers, as he transforms lives. He's met with enmity and rage. It's true what the prophet said. He was despised and he was rejected. And what would you do? Or maybe I should say, what do you do when you encounter hostility? When you've done what you believe to be right, you've done your best, and yet you're treated with contempt. You feel a measure of resentment. There's no respect. You're misrepresented. You may be hear what is said about you. You, even if you do not hear it, you see it sometimes in the faces of people. How do you respond? Do you yourself then resent them? Perhaps you retreat. You withdraw yourself. You want to protect yourself, and you don't like being in that sort of environment. Maybe you think about getting your own back. Perhaps even you're tempted sometimes to renounce the things of Christ because the pressure is too great upon you. You don't like being different. You don't like being put down upon. You don't like being mocked. What do you do when you encounter hostility, when you encounter bitterness, when you're not treated fairly? Matthew Henry, the commentator, in referring to these verses and the next section, which is when our Lord preaches to the multitude, he says, in these verses we have our Lord Jesus in secret, that's in prayer. We have him in his family, that's with the 12 disciples. We have him in public, that's speaking to the multitude. And in all three, acting like himself. It's a wonderfully simple observation, isn't it? In these three different situations, in private, in the family, or in public, our Lord simply acted like himself. See, all these circumstances are going on, but he remains true. He's not diverted. He followed his course. There's nothing in his immediate circumstances to encourage him. And yet, he followed his course. There's an utter hateful contempt for truth and for righteousness and for mercy. And yet, he does what is right. He holds to the truth. He speaks of righteousness and he shows mercy. I remember a friend describing a time in his life when he just felt so overwhelmed with stress. So overwhelmed with responsibilities that were pressing down upon him. So many difficulties and troubles. And he said to his wife in despair, he says, "I just don't know what to do next." She says, "What's in your diary?" He opened his diary, he told her. She said, "We'll just do the next thing." He says, "After you've done that, do the thing that's next in your diary. One step at a time. Don't try to deal with it all. Don't let what's happening out there change who you are. But simply do the right thing." That's the example we have with our Lord. But in these verses, we are also shown three mysteries. And I want for us to consider them this morning. Three mysteries. And the first is the mystery of prayer. Verse 12 it is, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." The fact our Lord prayed speaks of his humanity, doesn't it? Here he is, seeking comfort and seeking strength, seeking the sustaining of the Spirit in the face of all these drains upon him, all these demands put upon him. We find his words in Psalm 109, verse 4, "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer. They hate me, but I draw near to thee." That's what it says there. "For my love, they are my adversaries, but I give myself unto prayer." Here is the Saviour, the one who is the Lord of glory himself. Here is the Son, and he draws near to the Father for the sustaining of the Spirit. And you might ask yourself, why? Why need he pray for the sustaining of the Spirit when he already has the Spirit without measure? Remember in chapter 3 when we looked at the baptism at Jordan, and John baptized them with water, but the Spirit was seen coming down upon him at that time as a dove. And the Father speaks from heaven. And there's this Father and the Son and the Spirit united. And there's mutual delight. Why ask for what he already has? Well, friends, we could say that simply this prayer, or this attitude of prayer, this consistency in prayer, is actually the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the reason that he prays in such a way. He delights in the Father, and he has no other comfort in this broken world. That's why he prays. Not because he doesn't have, but he prays because he does have. Not that he doesn't have the Spirit, but he does have the Spirit. And therefore he prays because he loves the things of God. We're so familiar with this broken world that we don't think it's all so bad. And when we're distressed by something, we distract ourselves with something else. But what does our Saviour do? Our Saviour brings himself to the Father. Because there is nothing he can find to distract himself with. There is nothing that will satisfy his holy soul. This is how the soul prospers, in coming in prayer. And without such prayer, the soul will not prosper. And that was true then. And that is true today. Without prayer, your soul will not prosper. I know we might say that, well, it's quality that matters more than quantity. Here he is, and he continued all night in prayer. You might say, well, it's the quality of the prayer that matters, not the quantity. And there's truth in that. But the frequency of prayer and duration of prayer is significant. You could say that there is no quality without quantity, because it's in prayer that we learn to pray. And it's not so much in learning to pray, learning a form of prayer or a fluency of prayer to put words together, but rather it's the freedom of dependence. We often think that freedom is independence. But independence from God is not freedom at all, but bondage. True freedom comes from a conscious dependence upon God. Because when you're consciously dependent upon God, you recognize it's not your strength, but it's His strength. And when you recognize it's His strength, then you're free. Because you're not called upon to carry the weight of the world upon your shoulders. You're not called upon to resolve all these conflicts, but rather to walk faithfully before Him. There is freedom in dependence. And in prayer, there's not only a recognizing of that dependence and a confessing of that dependence, but there's a developing intimacy. You want to know God. You will not know God unless you pray to God. You think that prayer maybe is only an expression of yourself. It's your words and you're speaking to God. And really you want to hear rather than speak. But prayer is more than a simple speaking to God. It is an interacting with God. And it is in prayer that intimacy is discovered. You want to know Him. You call upon Him. And He says, call upon Me. In the day of trouble, call upon Me. And I will deliver you. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. So this time of prayer, this particular time of prayer, was prior to selecting the 12. There was a number of disciples, and out of that number of disciples, 12 were selected, who we often call the disciples. And we're told they were also named apostles. Why did he pray all night? We prayed all night because this was such an important event. This was such a significant time. This was a development in his ministry that these 12 were appointed. And he prayed at night because the demands of the day pressed in upon him. The multitude was there every day. The multitude pressed upon him so much, literally, that he had to step back even into a boat so he had space to address the crowds. So we find him here making time that he might pray. Because prayer is indispensable. But what is the mystery that I'm speaking about? I'm describing prayer here, but I said here we see something of the mystery of prayer. What is the mystery? Well, the mystery surely is this. The Lord Jesus Christ, he prayed all night. And when it was day, he called to him his disciples. Of them, he appointed 12. Who he also named apostles. And amongst them, he chose Judas Iscariot. Is that not the mystery of prayer? He appointed Judas Iscariot, who was or who became the traitor. That selection process was preceded with perfect prayer. That selection process was preceded with this time of intimacy before the Father. And yet he still appointed Judas. You know, preceding with prayer does not prevent troubles and trials. And it's important to say that because I'm sure there are many times when you've encountered trouble and you've said to yourself, now if only I'd prayed first, that wouldn't have happened. Or maybe you did pray, but you say to yourself, if only I'd prayed more, that wouldn't have happened. Now don't misunderstand me. Yes, maybe you should have prayed first. If you didn't pray, you most certainly should have. And maybe you should have prayed more. But the mystery of prayer is this, that drawing near to and calling upon God and enjoying intimacy before God and a revelation of God and of his purpose does not eliminate the troubles and trials that are experienced in this life. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm trying to say to you? I'm trying to correct this false notion that we have, which is that simply by praying we can iron out all the wrinkles. We can make life smooth and easy. Prayer does not eliminate problems, but rather prayer gives you the right context in which to encounter problems. Prayer doesn't eliminate problems, but rather gives you the right context to encounter problems. You see, prayer's not about fixing. Prayer's about fellowshipping. The greatest change that prayer makes is not in the as yet unseen providence of God. The greatest change that prayer makes is in the person that prays. Because prayer brings you before God. And the greatest change that prayer makes in you is that it prepares you for the unexpected turns of life. And you're prepared for the unexpected turns in life by seeing how great God is. So the Saviour is not here praying that troubles would vanish away. He's surrounded by trouble. There's hatred and enmity. They're raging at him. There is a tension. Such a tension that the crowds ultimately will be intimidated. He doesn't pray that these troubles would be taken away, but rather that he would be sustained in them and through them. Now, I'm not saying that prayer doesn't change, doesn't make a difference to your circumstances, and that God doesn't dramatically intervene in response to prayer. But simply that we need a bigger view of what prayer is. We need a better view of what prayer is. Prayer may include that. The Lord says, you have not because you ask not. And he's saying, if you ask, I will give. If you ask, I will do. But we must learn from our Saviour. The answer to prayer is not always a change in circumstances. Think of the apostle also, that great thorn in his flesh. And he sought the Lord thrice. Persistently cried out saying, Lord, remove it. But the Lord didn't remove it, but showed him off himself. And Paul learned to delight in that thorn in his flesh. Because he discovered that when he was weak, he was strong. Or that he better understood the strength of God and the greatness of God. That God's grace was sufficient for him. You know, the cynic says prayer doesn't work. I prayed and it still went wrong. The mature Christian may be tempted to say prayer doesn't work. I prayed and it still went wrong. Friends, we need to understand that God is great. And that's what prayer shows us. That God is great. The mystery of prayer. But secondly, we can look at the mystery of his people. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Without looking at your Bibles, what are their names? You might say, well, there's Matthew, there's Mark, there's Luke, there's John. Well, you're wrong to start with. Because Mark wasn't one of them, and Luke wasn't one of them. Matthew, there's John, but what are their names? The mystery of his people is this. That so many of the Lord's people are unknown. Of the disciples, the 12 disciples, some are but really a name in the pages of Scripture. We're told nothing about them. And even knowing their names is difficult because the different Gospels record them slightly differently. There's variations in the name. Simon Zelotes, Matthew and Mark call him Simon the Canaanite. Levi, who we read about in chapter 5, who was called to follow our Lord and he rose up from the seat of custom, is here called Matthew. Judas, the brother of James, Mark calls him Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Mark simply calls him Thaddeus. Bartholomew, we believe that Bartholomew is who we read about in John's Gospel, where his name is Nathanael. Now, having different names isn't itself a problem. You yourselves are often, quite a number of you are known by different names. And you have a first name, you have a second name, you have a family name. Sometimes you have a nickname. But the point I want to make is this. But the lack of detail which we're given does not mean there is a lack of significance. You know, it says in Ephesians that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, when we look at the apostles, Peter and Paul come to the fore. These are the ones we know most about. But because these two come to the fore, it doesn't mean that the other men did not have a significant mystery. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the ministry of those who were appointed by our Lord to go out and to proclaim the truth. Chapter 9, Luke tells us that the Lord gave them power and authority over devils to cure disease, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Who did? They did. All of them. But the apostles are messengers. They're not the message. It's not about them. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there's not a major emphasis upon them. Because the focus here is Christ himself. John the Baptist has said, he must increase and I must decrease. It's not about me, said John. The mystery of his people. Because perhaps you don't desire recognition, but you are tempted to think that without recognition, you have no great significance. And that's just simply not true. Everyone who's called by our Lord to serve him in this life has significance. Eternity will reveal that the building up of the church is the work of God which was done through the nameless. You know, the great chapter in Hebrews, the chapter on faith, the heroes of the faith. Toward the end of that chapter, Hebrews 11, verse 32, Paul says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David and of Samuel and of the prophets." And in the verses that follow, he says, "And there were others, and there were others, and there were others." All those who are not named. And throughout the generation, there are those others who've been called to serve in the kingdom of God. And those others include you. And having no prominence or having no recognition does not mean you have no significance. That's the mystery of his people, that our Lord appoints these 12 and then we almost hear nothing more about them other than as a group. And sometimes what we hear about is of their failings when they argued and disputed amongst themselves. There were the 12, but there were other disciples. Those 12 were selected out of a greater number. And of that greater number, we know the names of one or two, some of the women who were with them, a couple of the men. But you know their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Not known to you, but they're known to the Lord. Not invisible to him, but seen. Rejoiced over. Friends, don't fear to be a nobody. Don't doubt the significance of nobodies in the kingdom of God. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. Why 12? Well, it seems to correspond to the formation of the nation of Israel, doesn't it? The 12 patriarchs, the tribes, the sons of Jacob. And 12 means the whole nation. You've got the 12 tribes. The undivided whole. And it seems that what we have here, it's something which relates to what was done before, but it corresponds and yet it's a development. This is something new. But this is God who is working with his people. It's not indistinguishable. Just as the nation was built upon the foundation of the 12 tribes, as I've already quoted from Ephesians, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. He said there's three mysteries. There's the mystery of prayer. There's the mystery of his people. But thirdly, we can think a little about the mystery of providence. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew's brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was a traitor. The mystery of providence. The Lord knows the heart. We understand that. And it's demonstrated in the previous passages, isn't it? Where he reveals the heart of those who are around him accusing him. The Lord knows the heart. He's prayerfully considered and prayerfully appointed these 12. And those 12 included Judas Iscariot, the traitor. No one else suspected Judas. The disciples were content that he would look after their money. They shared the resources. And Judas carried the bag of money. No one was unhappy with that. They clearly trusted him. When we're told that the disciples went out preaching, casting out devils, healing. We're not told that Judas stood out by his inability to preach. He performed mighty works in the name of the Lord. But here is a man who conformed but was not converted. He's a man of action, but he's not a man of affection. He's a man who's committed to an idea, but not to the individual. The idea of the Messiah, the idea of the one who will deliver from shame and oppression, but not the individual. And yet Jesus calls Judas Iscariot. And he appoints him a disciple and an apostle. And I've already made reference to the variation we find in the lists given of the 12 disciples. There's a variation in the names that are used sometimes, and there's a variation in the order. But every list begins with Simon Peter, and each of the three lists concludes with Judas Iscariot. And as we read that list, we're left with this feeling: there's something wrong. As you work through the list of names, you come to Judas Iscariot, and it just is out of place, and it's wrong. But what is the mystery of providence? The mystery of providence is this: that God has a purpose. The profound mystery is this: that it is not a mistake. It says in Psalm 76 that the very wrath of man shall redound to the praise of God. And we see that our Lord is not fearful even of his foes. We might even say that there is a perfection in this imperfection. That's not somehow excusing the sin or the horror, the outrage, the faithlessness. But we must recognize in the mystery of the sovereignty and the providence of God, there is a perfection in this imperfection. God is not the author of sin. He takes no delight in iniquity. But looking back, with the benefit of hindsight, with the clarity of the scriptures, we can see that it was to be this way. Therefore, friends, by faith, when we look forward into the unknown of our own experience, and we look forward into the future of our congregation, the future of the church, the future of the nations, the reality of his providence, the outworking of his sovereignty, is equally true. And so we can look back and we can say, God was wise. Today we have a responsibility to look forward and to say, God is wise. Blessed be the name of God. That doesn't mean that you're to be passive or indifferent to wrong. You have a responsibility to address what is wrong in your own life, in the life of others. You're not absolutely responsible for everyone else. You're not to crusade, as it were, against every wrong. You cannot do that. But as God gives you opportunity, you are to do what is right, to promote what is right, to protect what is right. You're to remember the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But having done all, You must rest in the reality of the sovereignty of God. That's the mystery of his providence. The mystery of prayer, the mystery of his people, and the mystery of his providence. And by his grace, as we seek to understand something of these mysteries, we are to live our lives one day at a time, one moment at a time. What are you to do? How are you to respond? You're not to back off and hide in a corner. You're not to pretend to be something that you're not. But you're to be faithful, trusting in his wisdom, and doing what is right. That's what the Lord requires of you. There's a sense in which it's tremendously simple. Just do the next thing. And do it faithfully. And do it well. Amen. Let's pray together.